The reading is Matthew 14, verses 1 to 12, page 981. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus.
Chris, thank you very much indeed. May I welcome you very warmly again to St. Helens, especially if you're new to this lunchtime. Maybe you're new in the city, or maybe this is just your first lunchtime with us. A warm welcome to you. Just to let you know, if you are new, what our aim is here. We aim to examine the claims of Jesus Christ and to allow Jesus to speak from him for himself, from his words in the Bible. Our method, therefore, is to go back to the historical eyewitnesses week on week and to see what they have to say about the Lord Jesus. And we're in the middle of this series in Matthew chapter 13 through chapter 17. I've been asked to say also that if you haven't filled out one of these fact file cards, numbers of us have. Please don't do it again if you've done that already. But if you have moved or things have changed since you last filled one of these in, I think it was about a year ago, then perhaps you could do that for us. And if you're new with us, then it's very helpful for us to be able to get in touch with you with details of what's going on, and for you, I hope, as well. So do take that, fill it in here, and then there's some bins, not dustbins, but just kind of binny-type things at the door, and you can just drop them in there, and that would be a help. In fact, if we all put them in the bins, that would be useful. Well, now shall we pray, and then we're going to study the reading together. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. And so we pray, Lord, in the middle of this very strange week, that you would help us to hear your voice, enable us to hear you speak, and we pray, grant us soft hearts to respond to the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, now the question we're looking at over the autumn period is quite a personal one, and it is raised by Jesus himself throughout the section that we're looking at. We saw last week that Matthew organizes material into blocks, and the block we're looking at the moment runs from the end of chapter 13 right the way through to the end of chapter 18. And the key issue comes to a head in chapter 16, verse 15. It's worth just turning the page and having a look at that, where Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them this really rather personal question. Verse 15, "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" So that's the issue that we're going to be addressing as we look at the evidence and mull over the teaching of Jesus Christ over the next few weeks. And I want you to see also, it's worth noting, that that issue is introduced right at the beginning of the section. So if you turn back to chapter 13, verse 54, Jesus comes to teach in his own town. He begins teaching the people in their synagogue. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. And verse 56, the end, "Where then did this man get these things? Isn't he the carpenter's son?" So right from the outset of this section, that's the issue. Who is Jesus? It's worth asking yourself that right at the beginning of this Tuesday. Who do you think Jesus Christ is? Now, the crowd were actually put off. Do you see verse 56? Verse 57, that they took offense at him. That is, they were scandalized. They were tripped up and refused to follow him. Because they couldn't square the human identity, undeniable, and the divine power of Jesus, they were offended and left him. Now, we could leave it there. It's a big thing to talk about, the doctrine of the incarnation. And we could discuss that again this week. But the value of studying systematically through, and this is a plug for the way we try and teach the Bible here, the value of doing that is that you are not allowed to skip over the tricky bits, you know? And this week, we actually have got a very tricky truth to come to terms with in the middle of a tricky week. So I'm sorry about that. There's no respite. And we're going to find Matthew forcing us to think further about the offense that Jesus causes, and to begin to think, why is it that Jesus causes such intense offense? And the reason we're going to see is that people reject Jesus, not merely for intellectual reasons, but for moral reasons. Let me put it like this. The reason we reject Jesus is because we will not turn from what we have been shown to be wrong. Or if we will not recognize openly and honestly and clearly that we've been living in a way that God hates in rebellion against him, and if we will not turn from that, we will never be able to see Jesus for who he is. The 2 points are there on the inside of the song sheet. Let me sharpen the issue because I want us to be very clear on it. What we're saying gives us a real eye-opener, doesn't it, on the city in which we live and work. I often bicycle back across the river, as many of you are coming in to work, and you see, you know, the thousands of people flooding across London Bridge or into Liverpool Street or wherever it happens to be. And I sometimes find myself asking, well, why is it that you know, in this secular city, thousands and thousands and thousands are apathetic about the person of Jesus, or are prepared to say they're just agnostic, that is, ignorant about the person of Jesus, or are not concerned about him. Why is the person sitting at the desk next to you like that? And the answer we're going to see this afternoon is that the reason is as much, even primarily, moral, not intellectual. Now, I'm going to need to convince you that that's right, so we're going to do a little bit of hard work, and I want you to join me in my study in just a moment and see how we get to that from chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. I mean, I don't mean join me in my study, obviously there wouldn't be room for all of us, but you get the point. Point one, if we will not turn from what we have been shown to be wrong, we will never see Jesus. Verses 1 and 2. And the issue in verses 1 and 2, interestingly, is exactly the same as it was at the end of chapter 13. Do you see? Herod heard the reports about Jesus, verse 1. He said to his attendants, who I take it were fairly nervous individuals, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work within him." Well, what was the issue in chapter 13, verse 54? Where does he get this miraculous power? It's the same issue. Who is Jesus? Where's he got the power? How has it come about? But just like Jesus' neighbors, Herod gets the wrong answer. Why? Why does Herod fail to see who Jesus is? It can't be because he's got kind of intellectual problems with God's involvement in his world. Just look at verse 2. He's prepared to believe that John the Baptist has risen from the dead. He hasn't got any intellectual problems with God's involvement in his world. Why does he fail to see? Well, this is where I want you to join me in my study, because as I was mulling this over, I was thinking to myself, you know, what on earth is this all about? And why on earth does Herod fail to see who Jesus is? And two of the commentators wrote fascinating remarks that this account of the beheading of John the Baptist is a footnote to Matthew's account, and one of the other ones said it's an excursus. And as soon as you see that, you know, that gets your antennae out if you're looking to have to speak here on a Tuesday lunchtime, because you know that the gospel writers aren't like kind of the geography finalist looking for a bit of padding in their essay to sort of fill it out a bit. No, they put things in for a reason. And so I started to look at the role of John the Baptist in Matthew's account. Just turn back with me to chapter 3, verse 3, where I think we begin to find our first clue as to what's going on. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, page 967. John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he, that is, John the Baptist is he, who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths." In other words, John's work was preparatory for the arrival of God's king, God's personal visitation, if you like, to earth. John's job was preparatory, and in order to prepare us, his message was repent. And repentance simply means turn around, change direction, turn from what you know and have been shown to be wrong to the living God. Turn away. Make straight paths for the arrival of God's king by turning away from what you know to be wrong and turning to God in confession and repentance. It's a bit like the media are doing to the government at the moment, aren't they, on the foot and mouth furore. You know, turn from mass culling, says John Humphreys ad nauseam on a Today program, and turn to vaccination. And he's waiting to see a public categorical admission that the mass cull was a mistake, and then to see the turn. Although, no doubt, he will then fall on poor Nick Brown like a vulture on a wounded gazelle, if that is an appropriate metaphor for Nick Brown. But that's what repentance means, you see. It's more than just feeling sorry or being a bit sad about something I did in the past. It's a matter of turning. And verse 6 of chapter 3 is a great example of it, isn't it? People flock out from Judea and Jerusalem. They confess their sins. They are baptized. And it's a repentance. Confession. I know what I was doing was wrong. And now baptism, washing clean, the symbol of acceptance. And verse 7 is a classic example of refusal to repent. So now, what is the role of John the Baptist in Matthew's Gospel? It is to point to Jesus, to identify Jesus. We find him doing exactly the same thing in chapter 11 as he introduces another section. That is what John the Baptist does. Now let's turn to verses 1 to 2 of chapter 14, where we find Herod failing to see, blinded, it seems, to the identity of Jesus, and yet prepared to believe, it seems, rather like the queen in Through the Looking Glass, six impossible things before breakfast. Why can't Herod get beyond John the Baptist to Jesus? Well, the answer is there in verses 3 to 5, isn't it? Because John the Baptist came over and over again, telling Herod publicly to turn. Your half-brother Philip, you have stolen his wife. It is not lawful for you to have her. Turn. What did Herod do? It's a present continuous, by the way. He went on saying publicly. What did Herod do? He wanted to kill John. He wouldn't listen. No preparation, no making straight paths. Rejection of what he has been shown to be wrong. Continuing steadfast. So why does Herod fail to see who Jesus is? Why is it that Herod is prepared to believe all sorts of bizarre and really rather superstitious things about John, whose body he knows is buried? You can see that from verse 12. Why is he prepared to believe that this man whose body they know is buried has been raised? Why is he prepared to believe all these things? Well, because he won't turn from what he knows to be wrong. It's a moral issue, not an intellectual one with Herod, isn't it? Now we see this over and over again in the Bible. So we see it in Romans that men suppress the truth because of our wickedness. We see it in Hebrews because we harden our hearts rather than listen to God's word. And actually we see it all around us, don't we? I remember a man very early on in the short time that I've been here as rector of St. Helens. He came two or three times. Eventually we met up to talk about Jesus. And he wouldn't accept the identity of Jesus at all. He would have none of it. And because I knew this Bible truth, I began to ask him, rather impertinently, you may think, about his private life. He's married and had been divorced. He had remarried. He was engaged in an affair currently outside of his marriage, which was one of a whole string of casual encounters. And he refused to see that any of that could be wrong or that he should turn from it. Now, I don't mean to point the finger. It could have been sexual, as it was with Herod. It could be to do with business ethics. It could be to do with dishonesty of some sort. But if we will not recognize and turn, if we will not come to God and say, well, actually, I've made a mistake here, and turn, if we won't repent, says Matthew, that's what this incident is doing here, we won't see Jesus for who he is. And I thought, as I've been thinking about it, it's remarkable, isn't it, that Herod is from the royal family. I just mulled on this, and you know, how brave John the Baptist was to be open and public. But again, how contemporary it is, isn't it? We don't have to look very far to find a royal family for whom I hope we pray, if we're praying people, who are prepared to believe the most bizarre potpourri of extraordinary notions about crystals and Hindu holy men and this weird idea that all religions, even though they contradict each other flatly, all point in the same direction. Prepared to believe anything rather than humbly, publicly admit that what they're doing is wrong and repent. It's easy to point the finger, isn't it? And I found myself this week, when I've been saying my prayers, asking God to show me and to show the church in this country, and my goodness, it's all too plain to see, isn't it? Are there areas in my life where you've shown me something to be wrong and where I am holding out selfish greed, squirreling away assets for myself beyond my needs, sexual practice, unhelpful relationship? If we won't turn from what we know to be wrong, we won't see Jesus. We can't see Jesus. Now that takes us to our second point, and I'm afraid this is even more striking, and verses 6 to 12, where if we won't turn from what we've been shown to be wrong, we will actually end up hating Jesus, hating God. And once again, we need to go outside of the passage to find the detective's clue that unlocks what's going on in verses 6 through 12. Because in chapter 17, which is all part of the same section, Jesus tells us what to make of this incident. So it's worth getting Jesus' verdict on the beheading of John. Then we will really get to grips with what it's all about. Chapter 17, verse 11. The disciples come asking, verse 10... It's on page 984, chapter 17. The disciples come asking, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Well, the Old Testament prophet said that Elijah would have to return before God came to visit his earth. Verse 11, Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things. I tell you, Elijah has already come. They didn't recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man, that's how Jesus speaks about himself, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Now, do you see Jesus' point? It's there in verse 17, in verse 12, rather, in the second half, in the same way. John the Baptist, in other words, is a model, a paradigm. You're all used to the concept of paradigm. John the Baptist forms a paradigm for Jesus, if you like. He shows us how people will reject Jesus. So just as they rejected John the Baptist, in the same way they will reject me, says Jesus. In other words, the reason people hate Jesus, reject Jesus, is because as John the Baptist points out the truth that they see to be wrong and they will not turn from it, they end up hating. Well, now, quite interestingly, Mark appears to be much more favourable towards Herod. Herod wanted to kill John, but was afraid, says Matthew. Mark says Herod feared John, but protected him because he knew him to be a righteous man. Nonetheless, I think you will agree that Herod hated John the Baptist. I mean, ordering somebody's beheading, decapitation, is a pretty strong sign of rejection. And it is a macabre scene, isn't it, as this 16-year-old girl brings into your dinner party with all your powerful friends the head of John the Baptist. It's hatred. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, how Herod seems to waver one way and the other. So Mark says, well, he liked to listen to him, and yet he had him beheaded. And Matthew says, well, he wanted to kill Herod, and yet you can see later on that he was sad at the death of death of John the Baptist. And haven't you experienced that? You know, something is wrong, and you kind of waver, toying with it, playing with it. Knowing that it's wrong, knowing that you need to change, and yet somehow reluctant, hesitant, unwilling to change. Herod's conscience wasn't 100% seared, and yet, in the end, he is toppled over. If we will not turn from what we know to be wrong and have been shown to be wrong, we shall end up hating Jesus. John the Baptist serves as a paradigm. Well, now, this is something we're familiar with. I was down in Dulwich. I had some time to kill the other day, and I went round a picture gallery down there, and I discovered a pet portrait by a man called John Riley. And you know what it's like, they have the blurb at the bottom, don't they? And I read the blurb at the bottom. It said that John Riley had, for a short period, been the royal artist at the King's Court of Charles II in 1680. The only problem was that his work was somewhat too good. And after he'd finished his picture of Charles II, apparently Charles II, on seeing it, said, "Is that really what I look like? Odds fish, I'm an ugly fellow." Which strikes me as a rather good exclamation. And Riley, having been appointed in 1680, found himself without a job in 1680. Unable to take the truth, unable to accept the truth, rejecting the messenger. And that's Herod, isn't it? The Baptist comes, turn around, repent. Herod cannot, will not. He struggles within himself, and eventually he simply will not. Herodias, she's ruthless like Jezebel and the Jews later on. But Herod, well, he's more like Ahab, the king of Israel. He's more like Pilate. He kind of wrestles with the truth, but eventually, he cannot turn. He will not turn. And so he hates. Why do people in the city hate Jesus? Because they will not turn from what they know to be wrong. Now, I thought about this week. I mean, A.N. Wilson, Matthew Paris, two of the most vociferous journalists against the teaching of Jesus in the Bible. You will have read their articles. Why do they hate Jesus so much? What is it? I mean, they're highly intelligent, they're tremendous journalists, they're at the peak of their career, but why do these two men so hate the truth about Jesus? What is it? Well, I wonder if it's the moral claims of Jesus. That they've been shown what they know to be wrong and refuse to turn. And therefore, I will not have him. I was up in Durham last spring, doing a week of talks at the university there, in a week of examination of Jesus. There was nothing sinister. In fact, it was a Tuesday series that we did. So we were just doing this sort of thing. Two of the colleges banned their students from advertising the week door to door in the college. Why do they hate Jesus so much? Why this sort of fascist, totalitarian behaviour in the 21st century in one of our centres of education where some of your children are at school? Why this reaction against Jesus? Why? Because if we will not turn from what we know to be wrong, we'll end up hating God. The young couple, thinking of setting up house together, confronted by the message of Jesus on sexual morality, unless they turn, will reject him, will hate him. The society embracing, practicing homosexuality as a way of life, If we will not turn, we'll hate. A city obsessed with greed and wealth at any cost. If we will not turn, we will hate. A church, like the Church of England from today's press, that will not turn will actually end up hating the Jesus of history. Well, now, the wonderful truth of next week is that as we turn, we find Jesus the Good Shepherd, feeding, welcoming, pasturing, tending those who turn. And if you're one who has actually seen the horror of rebellion, the wonderful truth is that as we turn, Jesus welcomes us with open arms. Let's pray, shall we? So, our Father, we begin at home with ourselves, our families, our relationships, our own lives, our business practice, our words and deeds. And we ask that you would turn the spotlight of your truth onto our lives. Show us where we need to turn. Grant us, we pray, the will to turn, and so to receive the wonderful blessings of knowing the Good Shepherd and following him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.